Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful that you have granted us this privilege of assembling together to worship you and to hear a portion of your word expanded to us. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable each and everyone here to hear precisely what you have for him or her. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 13 to 19, where we're dealing with the use of the mind versus tongues in worship. Now the message verse that we have, but let me first read verse 13 reads, "For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligent words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now the message, of course, of this section, if you recall, is this, that worship activities in a local church are more beneficial if done with words the mind can grasp than a spiritual ecstasy that involves speaking in tongues. Now, as we indicated in our last study, the concern of the apostle in this section is his preference of the use of the mind in worship in a local church than the use of gift of tongues if there's no one to interpret. So the apostle expressed this concern as involving two elements that cover his concern. The first element is instruction the apostle gave in the use of mind in worship, and the reason for the instruction as given in verses 13 and 14. The second element is the reason the apostle put forth for the preference of the use of mind over tongues in worship that he provided in verses 15 to 19. Now the apostle gave two major reasons that support his point. The first major reason is that certain worship activities are more beneficial if they involve intelligent words. Now this certainly implies the use of the mind. Now this first reason is considered in verses 15 to 17. The second major reason is that the apostle prefers intelligent words over tongues in instructing the church of Christ. Now this reason is considered in verses 18 and 19. Now we started to consider the first reason in our last study. Thus, we indicated that the apostle made three assertions that support his first reason of preference of the use of the mind over tongues in worship. The first reason is that he himself prefers praying and singing with intelligent words to using tongues in public worship. So we proceed now to consider the second assertion. The second assertion of the apostle that supports his first reason for preference of the use of the mind over tongues in public worship is that praise carried out in the spirit does not allow others to participate. That's the second reason, that if somebody gets involved in praise using tongues, that praise, or because of the use of the tongues, that person does not allow others to participate. So he made this point using a conditional clause followed by a rhetorical question in verse 16. Now verse 16, though, is in a sense serves as a second assertion of the apostle, but also a reason for the first assertion, so that the second assertion is really related to the first. In effect, we're really saying that verse 16 is related to verse 15. Now, this is first because the verse begins in the Greek with a Greek conjunction that may be used as a marker of time at which something occurs, and so may mean something like when or after, as it is used to introduce what happened after the Lord Jesus finished his sermon to the people before he entered Capernaum, as we read in Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now here we're looking because we're trying to demonstrate that verse 16 is linked to verse 15. But the word that helps us to do so is a Greek word that may have a different meanings. One of it here is the meaning when. So that is the way it is used in Luke chapter 7 verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished saying all this, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So our word here is when. Now the Greek conjunction may be used also as a marker of cause or reason, in which case it has the meaning of something like because or even since. As Apostle Paul used the word to provide reason for his boast, as we may gather from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 18 reads, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. Now the word could also mean otherwise, as it is used in apostles' reason for instructing those in mixed marriages. That is those where one is an unbeliever and the other is a believer. In the sense that both spouses were really unbelievers when they got married, but one of them afterwards got saved. The instruction is for them to strive not to divorce each other for the sake of the position of their children that they will occupy if there was a divorce, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14 reads, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Now that's a situation where the wife who is a believer and the husband is an unbeliever, but the unbelieving husband accompanies the wife to their local church. He says, even though he's an unbeliever, he's been set apart. In other words, he will be exposed to truth that no other way will have got it. So, in that way, somewhere, somehow, that man or woman, in this case, depending on whether it's man or woman, will come to know Christ. So he says, and the believing wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, then, it is used as a marker of reason or explanation for the apostle's preference of the use of the mind in public worship to the use of tongues. So, it is true then that the translators of the 1984 edition of the NIV did not translate our Greek conjunction. But the 2011 edition of the NIV translated it with the word otherwise. Otherwise. That also you find in many other English versions. So that word is one that tells us verse 15, 16 is related to verse 16. And so that's the first way. The second way, we know that verse 16 is related to verse 15, is the word praising in the conditional clause the apostle used in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16 that reads, if you are praising God with your spirit. See, that word praising will be our next clue that this verse is related to the previous verse. Now, the word if, though, is translated from a Greek word that may be used as a marker of condition of a reduced likelihood of occurrence of an activity referenced with the meaning if. So it can also really mean when, as a marker of point of time, which is somewhat conditional and simultaneous to another point of time in a given passage. Now, in our passage here, it's simply used to introduce a condition that has a reduced probability of occurring, which, if it happened, leads to the apostles' rhetorical question. Now, the event the apostle indicated has a reduced probability of occurring concerns praising of God, although the word God is not directly used in the Greek of this verse. Now, it is this that is then described in the sentence. Look at that 17th sentence in verse 16 again. It says, you are praising God with your spirit. Now, it's the word praising. That's the key that tells us we can now link verse 16 to verse 15. But how do we do that? We have to know the meaning of those words, or the word translated praising. Now, the word praising of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that means to speak well of, to praise, or to extol. That is, to say something commendatory about a person, as it is used to describe Zechariah's speech about God once he was able to speak after the birth of John the Baptist, as recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 64. Luke chapter 1 verse 64 reads, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak praising God. Now, when the word roe is used in connection with food that a person is about to eat, the Greek word may mean something like to give thanks. As it is used, for example, when the Lord Jesus prayed before the miracle of feeding of 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, as narrated in Luke chapter 9, verse 16. Luke chapter 9, verse 16. Luke chapter 9, verse 16 reads, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Now, so the word can mean to give thanks. Also, the word can mean to bless, in the sense of to ask for bestowal of special favor, especially of calling down God's gracious power, as the word is used to specify the right response of believers toward their persecutors in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 reads, bless those who persecute you. That's the same Greek word translated praise, but here it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now the word may mean then to bestow a favor, to provide with benefits, as that is the way it is used to describe the spiritual benefits God has bestowed on all believers through His Son Jesus Christ. And so that word is used with the meaning bless in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Reads, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed, that's a Greek word, blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now in our passage, no doubt, the word, in spite of all those meanings, it really bears me to say, to praise. That is to say something commendatory. Now, we indicated, though, that there is a sense in which verse 16 is related to verse 15. And it is this word that helps us to make that point. Now, this relationship is clearly, as we have argued, related through, is made through with the word praise. Praise. Now, you see, praise of God may take different forms. That's the thing, the praise of God will take different forms. That's what we have to understand. For example, praise may involve use of musical instruments, as we may gather from Psalm 150, verses 4 and 5. 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 It is, praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with a clash of cymbals. Praise Him with the resounding of cymbals. Now the praise may also be in the form of singing. You can praise God just by singing, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 46. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 46. It reads, for long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there have been directors for the singers and for songs of praise and thanksgiving. So then, if singing is a form of praise, then there is a connection between praise in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, and in verse 15, where the apostle referred to singing that is carried out, both using his mind and his spirit, acted upon by the Holy Spirit. So if, as we're demonstrating that verse 16, that praise can involve singing, and then in verse 15, we also have the word praise, so we can see that we are correct in stating that there is a sense in which the second assertion of the apostle in verse 16 is related to verse 15. Now the praise, though, the apostle mentioned as being possible is certainly directed to God, although that is not explicitly stated in the Greek. Now, despite the verbal phrase, look at verse 16 again. The verse 16 in the NIV says, praising God. Now, as we have indicated, the Greek does not use the word God. It doesn't appear in the Greek text. But it is to be understood for the simple reason that praise and worship, in any worship situation, is an activity that exclusively belongs to God. So the scripture is clear that praise belongs to God alone, as we see, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 25. First Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 25. That's when you are involving a worship situation. There's only one object of praise, and that's God. And this we can get up from what we have in this First Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 25. It is, for great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. So he is the object of praise. Therefore, praise belongs to the triune God. Although in some contexts, praise may be directed to God the Father, as we may gather from the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, directed his praise and thanksgiving to God the Father, following the successful mission of the disciples that he sent out on a mission trip, as recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Now we're arguing that yes, God is object of praise. At some time, a distinct member of the Godhead is taken out as the object of praise. In this case, God the Father. Here the Son directs his praise to God the Father. As we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, it reads, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Now you see, what our Lord is thanking is because of what happened. That these disciples have been revealed, or things have been revealed to them that even the learned don't know. Same thing that is true today, that God in his goodness has through the scripture revealed to those who believe in him truths that the intelligent people, the highly educated people of this world have no clue. See, that's a problem that most people don't realize. And I've said this many, many times. You can have all the family degrees in the world you need to have. It doesn't make you any intelligent when it comes to the spiritual things. Now, that doesn't help you to really grasp them per se. I mean, there's some benefit to some things. But the truth of all that God wants us to know about how to live on this planet. See, the whole world at this point is crazy. People are living in fear and all kinds of things because they don't know who is in control of everything. Now, those who are a little group of believers, wherever they are, they've been taught that yes, God is in control. So they don't worry about anything. So when you start worrying, it's because either you don't believe what you've been taught or you don't have never had it. They don't worry. So these are truths that are revealed to those who are less known. They're powerful. They don't know this. And that is why they all fight about things that really don't matter anything. Because all the people fight about, whatever it is, all it takes is one breath and you're gone. And while you're gone, the fight continues. Whatever people are fighting, they continue to do that. So this is what he's saying. He's thanking God the Father for revealing something that's so unique to this group of men that others don't know about. And so I'm saying that that's something that we can say. We know some truths that the world do not know. There are many things that will, reveal to us in the scripture that will keep us sane on this planet that the unbelievers of this world do not know. No matter how powerful they are, how educated they are, they don't know. But this is what we can be thankful that God has given us this. And that's what Christ is thanking God the Father after the disciples came back from his mission field that he sent to them. Anyway, this aside, Apostle Paul did not, in the passage that we're studying, identify any member of the Godhead that is worthy of praise or that is the object of praise. He simply implied that God is praised. He didn't say God actually, but that's what he implied. Now, Apostle Paul's referenced praise without clearly stating to whom it is directed or how that is to be carried out during worship. He didn't say. He didn't say who that praise is for, but he also didn't tell us how that praise is to be carried out. Because I've shown you that praising God involves several things. For example, singing, using musical instruments, and so forth. Now, the translator of the NIV implied, though, that the praise is directed to God, as we've already stated, and that such praise involves human spirit because of the verbal phrase. Go back to where we're studying 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. Look at that phrase again. Verbal phrase says, praising God with your spirit. Praising God with your spirit. Now, the apostle was probably intentionally ambiguous, since literally the Greek reads praise to or praise with spirit. Literally, really, praise to or praise with spirit. So the ambiguity of the apostle is so that we may understand that the praising view is directed to God, but also that the praise is carried out by the believer upon whom the Holy Spirit acts on, so the person ecstatically praises God. So we should not be surprised that a person could ecstatically praise God when acted upon by the Holy Spirit without knowing what the individual is saying. The person can do that without knowing what the person is saying. So it shouldn't surprise us. So this truth was demonstrated on the day of Pentecost when the disciples spoke in tongues, praising God, although they were not aware of it per se, as we may gather from Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. It is, the Jews and converts to Judaism, Christians and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So here they are praising God, but they really didn't know what they were doing. So all I'm saying is a person could say that the word praise is not really used here in this particular verse in Acts chapter 2 verse 11. But if you remember that praise is an activity that involves saying commendatory things, then declaring the wonders of God is indeed an act of praise. When you declare the wonders of God, you're praising Him. So here, when he says that the disciples, they declared the wonders of God in the tongues of those who came to listen on the day of Pentecost. Yes, that would be that they were praising God, but they didn't know what they were saying in their praises. Hence, when the apostle then says that someone praises God, he would mean that the Holy Spirit works in the spirit of the individual, believer, so that the individual ecstatically praises God without actually knowing what is being said in the praise. That is something that God can do and does do. That somebody controlled by the Holy Spirit can start burst into praise of God and don't know a word of what they're saying, don't know what that means. Now, again, we see this. That's why I refer you to this Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Because these men who were speaking in tongues, they were saying things, but they didn't know what they were saying. Because the proof that they didn't know what they were saying is their fellow Jews who were there. They did not speak another language, but the Aramaic and so on. So, if those who were who speak Aramaic did not know what they were saying, so that they charged them of being drunk, that means that them themselves don't know what they're talking about. Only those who, the targets, were those Jews from different parts of the world who now speak different languages. And that's whom this praise was directed, the benefit of the praise, but it's directed to God. So in effect then, the apostle really meant to convey to us that praising involved in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 16, praising God with your spirit is concerned with speaking in tongues. That's what he's trying to convey. That's why he left that in vague with spirit. So that, yes, get the fact that, yes, a person can praise God when the person is speaking in tongues, but don't know what he or she is saying. That is what the apostle wants to convey. So in effect then, I'm saying that the apostle meant to convey that the praising God or praising involved in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 16, when he said praising God with your spirit is concerned with speaking in tongues. For unless that was the case, what the apostle states as what will happen if the conditional clause that he stated is fulfilled would be unnecessary if that wasn't the case. Now, in any case, the apostle states that what would result if indeed a person utters praise to God ecstatically. That's under that if a person with the gift of tongues utters praise to God while speaking in tongues. If that happens, that's what he's saying, if that happens. So the claim then that will result, if that happens, is given in the rhetorical question. Look at where we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16. Look at verse 16. Again, it says, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? So he has set up the condition that may not happen. It could, but it may not happen. But he's just saying, granting that somebody is speaking in tongues and they're actually praising God. That is something that can happen, but it's not always likely. That's what his point, the word he used in the Greek implies to us. It can happen, but it's not always something that happens likely in a situation. So he says, if that is the case, so that's why I say, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? Now, literally, the Greek actually reads this way, and I'm going to be slow so you can write it down if you want to. The Greek really reads this way, literally. The one occupying the place of the uninstructed, how will he say the amen to your thanksgiving? Again, let me read that one more time. The one occupying the place of the uninstructed, how will he say the amen to your thanksgiving? So the literal Greek reveals that the rendering of the NIV is interpretative, since the Greek sentence is subject to various interpretations, which the expression finds himself of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to carry out an agreement or an obligation, and so it may mean to fulfill, as Apostle Paul used it to indicate that when believers carry each other's burden, they fulfill the law of Christ, as we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 reads, carry each other's burden, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. That word fulfill is the same Greek word that we have finds himself. Now the word may mean to supply what is lacking, hence means to make up, as Apostle Paul use it in his description of Epaphroditus as one who supplied what the Philippians were lacking, that is expected of them as it pertains to the apostle, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. Philippians chapter 2, verse 30 reads, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Make up. That's how our Greek word is translated, find himself, is translated here. In our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, the Greek word actually means to occupy a place. To occupy a place. That is, to feel. Because when you occupy a place, you feel it. Now, we know no two people cannot occupy the same place at the same time. Hence, we have what we call wreck. Because two cars are trying to occupy the same spot at the same time. That's not going to happen. That's why we have a wreck. No two people will occupy the same spot at the same time. But here, it's used to simply, in a general sense, to occupy a space or a place. However, the apostle actually used a Greek participle, which, if you recall, a participle is a verbal adjective. So sometimes it can act as a verb, other time it can act as an adjective. In our particular verse, even though we have a verb, it is a participle, which means we're now looking at an adjective, not a verb. So indicating that he described a person who will occupy a place. Remember what we said, it means to occupy a place. So instead of to occupy a place, it's now describing a person who occupies a place or fill a specific position in a congregation during worship. Now the position filled or occupied by the person the apostle had in mind in his rhetorical question is described in the clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16, where it says, among those who do not understand, among those who do not understand, somebody occupying a position or a place, among those who do not understand. Again, literally, the Greek is the one occupying the place of the uninstructed. The place of the uninstructed. Now, the word among of the NIV is really translated from a Greek word that may refer to a position held in a group for discharge of some responsibility. Hence, it may mean position or office, as the word is used in the prayer of the church when they wanted to replace Judas Iscariot, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 25. Acts and hold on to Acts. Next passage is also in Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 25. This is their prayer for God to show who is going to take the place of Judas Iscariot. So here we read, to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Now that the verbal phrase to take over this apostolic ministry, really the Greek is literally this way, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship. To take the place in this ministry and apostleship. Now the Greek word may refer to a favorable circumstance for doing something, that is opportunity or chance, as the word is used in the mouth of the governor, Felix, to report to King Agrippa what he told the Jews about their request for him to condemn Apostle Paul, as he recorded in Acts chapter 25, verse 16. Luke records that incident. Acts 25, verse 16. Acts chapter 25, verse 16. Acts chapter 25, verse 16 reads, I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over a man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. Now the word may refer to an abode, that is a place, room, to live or to stay, as that is where the word is used in the description of the place of the abode of the woman who has a child, that the woman is taken by some to mean Israel, some take it to mean the church. And that is the woman described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. Again, they were arguing that the word can mean a place or an abode. So here it is, the woman, given in the vision of John, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she will be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, and out of the reach of the serpent's reach. So, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, the word has a sense of stayed. That is, the place or role that someone should have or should feel. So the implication then is that the word is used in a non-literal sense, but figuratively. Hence, it means, instead of place, or you know, it really means status. And that's the way it is suggested, that's the meaning suggested by the United Bible Society Handbook, that the best way to translate it here is status. So the status that someone may have or feel in a local church in Corinth during worship is described in the NIV in the clause of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. Again, go back to where we're starting. Look at that clause. Those who do not understand. Or literally, the Greek says, of the uninstructed. Now the clause, those who do not understand of the NIV, as I said, is one of interpretation of what the Greek says. See, the expression, not understand, is translated from a Greek word, from where we get our English word, idiots. Because the Greek word is idiotes. Now, the word may refer to a person who is relatively unskilled or inexperienced in some activity or field of knowledge. And so, the person may be smart, well skilled in one field, but an idiot in another field. In other words, if you're not trained in a particular field, they just take today, you may be very smart in an area that you're trained in. But you become an idiot that is stupid and without intelligence, foolish, in another area you have no training. So that is the way this word is being used. So we understand when it says those not understand, that expression not understand is best recognized as someone that's unskilled. Someone who may say an idiot, so to say, but because that's what the Greek word, as I said, idiotes. Anyway, so it's really a word then that means a lay person, an amateur. That's the way it can be used. In contrast to an expert or a specialist of any kind, so that the word then refers to untrained or unskilled speaker. One who is not trained in oratory, as the Apostle Paul used it in his defense, or one of the things he was defending in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. It says, I may not be a trained speaker. But I do have knowledge We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. So the word then may mean ordinary, or simply untrained person, as it is used by the Jewish religious leaders to describe apostles Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It is, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. In other words, although they didn't have a formal education, as we say today, but they were so vast in their knowledge of the scripture and the courage that they possessed. So that's when they realized, yeah, these people have been with Jesus Christ. Now anyway, according to scholars, the Greek word we're looking at was used in a religious sense as a term for non-members of a religious group who may participate in the sacrifices. In other words, they have all these sacrifices that they were doing as part of pagan practices. But those who belong to that group, they will all go and participate. However, somebody else can come in and join them, and that person will be looked upon as an idiot. Because this person is not a member. Consequently, they will think he or she doesn't really know what's going on. But anyway, we'll welcome that person. Now, the word in our passage, though, probably means uninitiated or initiate or an outsider. That's really probably the best meaning in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, 16. An outsider. Now, so, once we know that that's the meaning, an outsider, the problem is how to understand the person that the word then refers to in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, because, again, it says, those who are not trained. So, we're saying an outsider. So, who is this outsider? Who is this? How do we understand the outsider? Now, an interpretation is that it refers to a person who is an unbeliever that presumably occupies a position that is reserved in a local church for such a person to observe what is going on. In other words, there is this idea that, yes, maybe in a local church, they may have a seat at the back or somewhere where they will allow those who are not their members to sit, just to watch what's going on when they are having their worship. That's how some interpret it. Now, the problem is that this could hardly be the interpretation, because such a person who is observing will not know how to say amen to begin with. Now, see, saying the word is not, the word amen is not a Greek word or a word used in the Greek religious worship. So someone who just came out of the street and went to see what's going on, they couldn't say amen to begin with, because that's not in their vocabulary. Now, this being the case, then, the word is really used by the apostle to describe believers or those who may be described as seekers, in that they have been to a local church several times, but have not become full members. In other words, they are not regenerated yet, so they are not part of the group yet. That's the two possibilities. However, out of those, though it could be somebody who has been coming several times, but it's not saved yet, so he or she just stays, keep watching, but somehow start participating, though not saved yet. But it could also be a full member. Now, it is more likely that the apostle used the word to describe full members of the church in Corinth. Full members. Who were made to take the position of those who were outsiders. Because they did not know what the one praising God in tongues is saying. So that they would be as if they were outsiders when in fact they were not. Because you see, if they couldn't participate in the praise, then they are outsiders. Because outsiders do not participate. So these believers, because they don't know what the person speaking in tongues is saying, they are made to feel as outsiders. That's what we're arguing based on the word used here. When in fact they are part of the congregation, but because they don't know what's going on, they are made to feel like outsiders. Doesn't, when there's no interpretation of tongues, those in the local church feel like outsiders because they are excluded from participating in praising God. That's why they feel like an outsider. They're excluded. They're there. They're hearing what the man or woman is saying. But they just feel like outsiders. What in the world is going on? They just keep looking. Don't know what's going on. Now the persons who do not understand what he said, they could not participate in the praise to God as reflected in the clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16 that we're looking at. It says, those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving. So the participation in praise to God is conveyed with the word amen. That's how you participate. That's the participation. Now, that is really, that word is translated from a Greek word, amen, that is derived from a Hebrew word, amen. That is a word used for a strong affirmation of what is said. So, it is translated amen as an expression of faith by a congregation at the end of a liturgical formula spoken in worship, as it is used to describe the response of the four living creatures in heaven when they heard of the praise addressed to God, as we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 14. Revelation chapter 5, verse 14. Revelation chapter 5, verse 14 reads, the four living creatures say amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Now it is also used at the end of a doxology, as Apostle Paul used it in his doxology at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, as we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. It is from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now the word may be used as a variative or emphatic particle with the meaning truly, that is used only by Jesus Christ to begin a solemn declaration, always with a Greek word that may mean to tell, so that it may be translated something like, I assure you that, I assure you that, or I solemnly tell you. Thus, the word then is used in the Lord Jesus' declaration of the necessity of regeneration if a person should come under the rule of God or become a child of God, according to John chapter 3, verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. See, that phrase, I tell you the truth, of the 1984 edition of the NIV, is actually translated in 2011 edition as follows. Very, very truly, I tell you. While, of course, the New American Standard Bible reads this way, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, the Greek word is used to describe Jesus Christ as the ultimate affirmation, the Amen, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 reads, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So a person may say that there is no mention of Jesus Christ in this verse to claim that he is the Amen. But he is one that delivered the message Apostle John recorded for the seven Asiatic churches. For example, he is clearly identified by the phrase Son of God in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Revelation 2, verse 18. He reads, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now that aside, the Greek word is used with the meaning Amen, or Amen, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, as a response to be expected of a person who joins in a Christian worship. Now, by the way, we should recognize that the word Amen is a word used as a response at the end of prayer, of a prayer, to show that the audience agreed with the content of the prayer. Now, it was clearly a custom in Israel to use the word to agree to the content of what is said in prayer. Thus, a woman under suspicion of infidelity was to use the word to affirm that she agrees with the prayer that is offered that will either clear her name or bring a conviction or a curse on her, as we read in Numbers chapter 5, verse 22. Numbers chapter 5, verse 22. Numbers chapter 5, verse 22. It is, may this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away. Then the woman is to say, Amen, so be it. In other words, she agreed and said, if indeed I have gone astray and not been faithful to my husband, may what you say be true. So, Amen. And that's what that means. Now, after the Babylonian exile, the word was used by the Israelites to participate in and agree with the praise of Ezra, the priest, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, and we pick that up after break.